We finished last week knowing that our delight should be in the Lord. To meditate day and night in His law. To be obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading, guiding, and reminding us the need to place God as our priority first in our lives. Like what is stamped, and might I include permanently, on our currency, in God we trust. Do away with our prideful nature, our hard-heartedness, our refusal to listen and not to be obedient to God. The consequences of the result, failure. And receiving the chastisement of God. Receiving the chastisement of God. For God chastised so those that He loved so dearly that they would be corrected in all that He places before them. So let's pray. Father, we come before You that this night will be the night that we would be able to receive from the teaching of Your word, a nugget or two. May You open our ears, Father. May You soften our hearts. May You use us to be the lampstands that is so needed in this darkened world. May whatever we receive from this teaching resonate purely from our hearts, that as we look out and shine out Your light, it glorifies You, Father, and draws those that don't know You that are in the dark to question what we have, and they don't. Watch over us this night, hedge us from harm. Keep all of us few, healthy and strong. And at the end of service, Father, would You just sit by us in the passenger seat and bring us all home safely? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We must not only draw near to Him in intimacy, but also bow low before Him in humility. A quote from John Wesley said, "There are many who fear the Lord, some who love the Lord, but a precious few who both love and fear the Lord." What does the Bible mean by the fear of the Lord? It means being so in awe of our Father's sovereignty, His authority, that when He asks us to do something, we do it. Abraham didn't ask why or refused. He just obeyed God. He went without question to offer his only son as a burnt offering, as God has requested of him to do, without question. Here I focus a lot on disobedience, and I'll explain the reason why. It's fairly simple to understand, and so easy for all of us to fall into the trap of becoming disobedient, and maybe not even taking a second thought of what we had just done. Children are taught to obey their parents, as we are as well in our relationship with God, to obey Him. He sets the standards for us that all of humanity fails to live up to. Look not only through the books of Samuel, but throughout the Bible, that in Samuel alone, just about all who were named had sinned or was disobedient. It would be easier to name those who were righteous, a much shorter list. Listen, like in the scripture, "Lend your ear, O Lord, to my prayers and supplications, that you may hear. Disobedience to God forfeits God's best for us. Disobedience to God limits our future opportunities. A lifestyle of disobedience renders us ineffective for doing anything good. Micah 3:4 says, "Then you beg the Lord for help in time of trouble. Do you really expect him to answer after all the evil that you have done? Disobedience to God hinders prayers. You'll find more on the potential consequences of disobedience in Genesis 3:14-19, John 3:3-36, Leviticus 26:14-18, Matthew 7:21, Proverbs 3:11-12, and 1 Samuel 13:13-14. Throughout the Bible, page after page, there was always something, no matter how slight and minimal, of how disobedient the people of God were, and that brought him or them to the point that they had not heard from him for 400 years, something like that. We'll get to Samuel here shortly, but I continue to now tell you about the upside to all this: obedience. From the 6-year-old who leaves her game because her mom called her for dinner, to the business executive who pays his taxes on time, we live in a web of relationships dependent on obedience to authority. Can we look around now and see what that means to us now? There isn't any. With our children, with the authority of even just a school bus driver, to the city bus drivers, to the teachers, the list is long. Like a loving parent or a responsible government, God sets standards and boundaries for our good to protect us from evil and harm. God, however, desires obedience motivated by love and not fear. Some people defy authority because they consider it oppressive. But ironically, obedience actually frees us to enjoy life as God intended. It keeps us from becoming entangled in or enslaved by harmful situations that could cause us heartaches. Even though God's commandments are sometimes difficult to follow or don't make sense from our human perspective, obedience to him will always bring blessing, joy, and peace. You ask, by being saved by faith, do we really have to be obedient to God? Is it necessary? Turn with me now to James chapter 2, please, verses 14 through 17. James chapter 2, 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are saved by grace through faith alone, and our salvation gives us freedom to live in any way compatible with God's will. If you love me, obey my commandments. John 14, 15. Now you can follow along if you want. I'll read from John, 1 John 33, 24. I'll just go ahead and read it. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him, and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us. God's commandments are not burdensome, are not a burdensome obligation, but pathways to joyful, meaningful, satisfying life. And obeying in them, living the way God wants, keeps us in fellowship with God. God calls us for our obedience is based on his own commitment to our well-being. And how many times will it God have to call upon you before you answer? Samuel did not know the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. Samuel did not know the Lord. How is it for us that we do? That Samuel did not know the Lord nor his word until that yet it was revealed to him. That how many times before you too will say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." God is the creator of life, so he knows how life is supposed to work. Obedience demonstrates our willingness to follow through on what he says is best, or trust that God's way, his will work for us and our desires to have a close relationship with him. The first most important act of obedience is putting our trust in Christ for salvation. Our obedience to God to be faithful, demonstrating that we trust God enough to submit to his will and to follow his commandments. Other scriptures on obedience to God is obedience to God necessary? You'll find in Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:9 and 10:12-13, Jeremiah 7:23. Romans 1:5 and Acts 5:32. And there are a lot more. You're welcome to look through the Word to find the rest of them. But here are a few that really require absolute obedience. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. And that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. God requires our obedience because he loves us. He knows what's best for us and is committed to our well-being. Disobedience is a sin and leads to separation from God. Okay, one more turn to Philippians, please. 2, verses 5 through 13. Philippians 2, 5 through 13. Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of this deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Jesus is our role model for obedience, even when obedience meant suffering. 2 Samuel chapter 18, chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab and 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and the 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. Here it means that as David numbered, it meant that he had organized his army and he arranged them in companies and divisions. As Absalom gathered all Israel to him, there would be some delay. And David, like a wise general, used this time to train his men. He also had with him veterans who were skill level and experience would be invaluable. In battle, Absalom, which was the opposite, though he had a vast number of men, were easily taken by the disciplined forces of David. The arrangement of his army, divided in divisions, scattered Absalom's forces with ease. I will also, and the king said to the people, I will also surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. And the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. David had thought it was his duty to go out with his men, especially for those that were risking their lives. But they felt not only how painful it would be for a father to fight against his son, but also that there would be a group focused on slaying David so that to bring the battle to a rapid end. They also considered David would be of more use on standby in the case there was a need of backup, that it would give itself comfort to the men, knowing that such an experienced general was ready to come to their aid if the army needed it. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. The king spoke to the generals, and these words were heard from row to row as they marched forward. In our hearing, it doesn't mean that each were heard individually, but through the ranks, the sound of the king's command, they heard. But only that it was given over and over and over again in the presence throughout the whole army. Verse 6. So the people went out in the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside. And the woods devoured more people that day than the swords devoured. As I read that scripture, I didn't understand the full meaning of that. And researching that, it was that where Absalom and David had their battle was spread all over. The plains and the hills and such of sort. And what they meant here that the woods devoured more than the swords was that the hillside was rocky, cliffs, all sorts of things. And it says here that I wrote down that as we need to know the area where the battle was fought, that there was long skirmishing. There is disputes where exactly the battle was fought, for the armies were scattered in, it was a series of disconnected encounters, and the woods devoured more than the sword. The woodland was difficult, full of gorges and bogs and steep and narrow passages, leading down to the Jordan. And those who were of the army of Absalom, fugitive, easily lost their way. Lost their way in it and wandered about till they were hopelessly entangled in the thicket and the moors. Then Absalom met with the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thicket of the boughs of the great terebinth tree, and his head got caught in the tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in the tree." Absalom came upon the servants by chance, and evidently, in the intricacies of the forest, he had lost his way, and finding himself suddenly in danger of being captured by David's men, he urged his mule through the thicket, but in the attempt, his head got stuck. Can we picture that now? His head got stuck. No, you can't. No, you can't. There was a lot to read on this, and a lot of assumptions made about how this happened or why it happened, and why the mule left him hanging. There's a lot more here than meets the eye. Like a movie that is made from a book, it is condensed, and only the good parts are included in the film. How did Absalom get his head stuck? There were many speculations, and if you remember the story of Absalom's hair, how thick it grew, how heavy it was, going through a thicket, which was, I guess, wiry branches and bushes, would cause his head to get stuck, maybe. Absalom's hair, how thick it was, how heavy, nothing was mentioned about that about his hair causing the accident. Apparently his neck was stuck, and he did make attempts to free himself, but to no avail. He wasn't able to. So he remained there suspended to await his faith. So Job said to the man who told him, "You saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.'" Joab, in this sense, was disobeying the king's orders. And as Absalom was incapable of making any resistance, he ought to have taken him in prisoner and left it up to David to decide what his punishment would be. Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the tree. Joab's act was not one of intentional cruelty, but picking up whatever the first weapons were available to him. It was a brutal and inflicted mortal wound, but they were not immediately fatal. And if you read on, there were and 10 men of who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. And the reason for that was that his armor bearers were called there to put an end to Absalom's suffering. Verse 16, it says, so Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom and cast him into the large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of rocks or stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. The cry, to your tents, O Israel, men, go away to your homes and not gather for war. It's remarkable how Absalom's followers are described as Israel, while the loyal men of for David were called servants. Absalom was evidently the popular cause. And besides Uriah's murder, there must have been some political reasons for the discontent at the work to make David's government so distasteful. Though the things that you do in the past seem to become the bullets for people to use against you, as the things of David committed in his past, they're being held against him, even though he had repented and been forgiven by God. There are 150 Psalms written, and 73 of them were written by or concerning David. During this time, he was fleeing from Saul. He composed Psalms 18, 52, 54, and 59. After the prophet Nathan spoke to him about what he had done to Uriah and Bathsheba, he wrote a prayer of repentance, Psalm 51. I would like to finish this teaching for us to know that God will never leave our sides. And then no matter what you've done, that if you come before the Lord truly, sincerely in repentance, he will not turn you away, but receive you with open arms. In closing, I would like to read one last psalm, the one that was written by David, Psalms 32, and I'll read that. It's concerning the joy of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of the summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this caused every one who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. And I will guide you with my eye. Do not like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, we come before you to ask that as we grow in our walks with you, that we are able to shout that joy with our upright hearts. May you cover us this night. Father, keep us from harm's way. Father, keep us healthy and strong. Provide us your wisdom, your comfort, and the strength we need day to day to address the issues that man presents us. May this time be blessed. May you grant us traveling mercies home this night, Father. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up one more time for